If you're joining us for the first time, we are walking through the minor prophets. Minor, not because they're the JV team, but because their books are shorter than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In the Hebrew Bible, they were in one scroll and they were called the 12. In your Old Testament, they are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. And my aim over the 12 weeks is that you would get a handle on all these books so that in a sentence or two, you can describe all these books. There's a handout actually out there that you can grab one sentence, a little icon, and the book. And so we did Hosea, which, you know, and if you're walking into church and you haven't been to church in a while, you're coming in very intense times. The prophets do not hold back. And they say some very politically incorrect things. They say things that might be offensive to you. Hosea, you know, 2 weeks ago, God goes again to his people. And now Amos. Now Amos is widely believed to be the first prophet whose writing was actually written down. Like all the other prophets before Amos, oral tradition. Him, we actually have preserved in writing what he said. And from the opening verse in Amos 1, you see that he preached in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. That must have been a serious earthquake to get into scripture. That means he is around 760 to 750 BC. He is a contemporary of Hosea, which we just talked about 2 weeks ago, and Isaiah, at least the beginning of Isaiah. He's not clergy. He introduces himself this way in Hosea 7. I was not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said, go prophesy against my people Israel. So he is from a small town from the southern kingdom, south of Jerusalem, and he is sent to the north, to Bethel, the royal sanctuary of the northern kingdom. Now, centuries earlier, the kingdom was split in half, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom has Jerusalem. The northern kingdom is called Israel. And Jeroboam the first decided, I don't want my people going down to Jerusalem, so I'm going to set up altars in Bethel and other places. And so Bethel became a holy site. Now, there's never instructions from God to build Bethel. And he sets up idol worship in Bethel, Jeroboam the first. And then over time, this false religion in the north began to flourish and bear fruit. And Amos is told, go to Bethel. Go to the place that got set up as pseudo Jerusalem, where all the false worship is taking place. Now, this is a time of beautiful liturgy, lovely worship, and spiritual rotten core, a spiritual rotten core. Like, this is a time when religiosity is high and the core of it is horrible. This is a time when the poor are being trampled on, injustice fills the land, there's bribes, the courts are rigged, there's immorality. And Amos is told, go talk about this situation. So we're going to see what Israel was doing in the book of Amos. We are going to do the whole book. We're going to see what God then does in response and then what he promises to do in the future. So what was Israel doing that got the book of Amos written? So Amos starts in chapter 1 with all these denunciations of the nations around Israel and Judah. List six of them. The six are enemies, they're rivals. And you can just picture everyone in Israel going, oh yes, those people, those nations, terrible. Then in chapter 2, he drops Judah in there, the southern kingdom, with two verses. Just to be like, I better make sure I mention where I'm from. And so there's a denunciation of them. And then the rest of the book is the northern kingdom. And here is chapter 2 now, where he begins his words into Israel. This is what the Lord says, verse 6. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not relent. And here are the problems in Israel now. They sell the innocent for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor, on the dust of the ground, and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and sons share this, or use the same girl, and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and the house of their God they drink wine taken as fine. So here's the basics of what's going on in Israel. One, the rich are trampling on the poor. Specifically, he mentions they sell the innocent with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Now, the term silver, verse 6, is synonymous with loans. And so why do people need loans for shoes? It's because the wealthy were making so much money that the merchants could raise the prices of sandals, which everyone needed, so that the poor couldn't afford sandals. Instead, they had to go to the bank or from another person and take a loan from that person so that they could buy sandals. So the prices have been inflated. The wealthy can afford it because they can buy everything. The merchants are being enriched, and the poor can't buy shoes. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. So the Old Testament law required creditors to give back garments at the end of the day that were given in pledge for a loan. You weren't even allowed to do that for widows. And garments were important because it's cold outside at night, and if you're very poor, what is the only thing that's going to keep you warm? A garment. And so what would happen is the poor, because they couldn't buy these shoes, they couldn't afford it, they would put up their garments as a pledge, and then when they would default on the loan because it was so exorbitant, the rich would take their garment, which they needed in order to be warm, and then they would sleep on it at a worship service at the altar. See what's going on? So raise the prices, the poor get jacked. They can't afford shoes. So now they've been pushed into a loan situation, which they can't afford. They put up their garment as collateral, which then the rich take their very last thing. And then the rich go, I'm going to use it as a blanket for myself at the altar of God. Just very politically correct. Amos turns to the women in chapter 4. Now, this is scripture. Hear the word of the Lord, you cows of Bashan. Anyone like, we need to speak with kindness to people. You women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, to say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. So they nag their husbands, the women, about the wives, about feeding them. And the husbands, in turn, took advantage of the poor to get them more food and then brought them food and said, here's more. And they said, go get us some more. So they went back out. They oppressed the poor. They oppressed them. They get the money. Their wives say, come. And Amos says, you women look like cows. Let that go. Amos in 5, we find that the chapter 5, we find that the courts are rigged. 5, 10, and 11. There are those who hate the one who uphold justice in court. They detest the people who tell the truth. You levy a straw tax on the poor and impose tax on the grain. So the courts are rigged, and then the tax is so significant that the poor, which is essentially renting land from the wealthy urban, you know, people who own all the land, the tax is so significant, they can't actually make money. In other words, no justice. Now, scripture, Old Testament law talks about justice in a lot of different ways. I'll just give you two main ones. There's more. One, the Old Testament law speaks about justice as equality. Leviticus 19:15, for example, do not pervert justice, do not show partiality to the poor or show favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. So that's Leviticus 19:15. Then there's Deuteronomy 16. Do not pervert justice and show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the innocent. So no favoritism, laws equally applied, And when governments apply laws equally, that is justice. Leviticus 24, 22, you shall have the same rule for the sojourner as you do the native born or the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. So here is God's people, this ethnically distinct community. And in the middle of the law, God reminds them, don't have two sets of laws for people. Treat them with equality. Treat them fairly. You know, a lot of injustice and poverty in the world is created because laws are applied to different groups in different ways. Bribes are become rampant. People get special treatment. In the U.S., we call it crony capitalism. But just consider for a moment that God cares about the equality of laws between people, that he places it right in the middle of his law. Like, God's law was set up to ensure that people who are on the outside of the power structures get the same treatment as those who are in power, which is the second thing about what justice is about. There is a special eye towards people outside of power. For example, in Proverbs 31, speak up for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Now, there are many passages that speak about, you know, the fatherless, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, the poor. And they're on repeat in the prophets over and over again. Why? They're the people who can't fix their situation unless an advocate from the outside comes in and solves it for them. Why do you think immigration issues in the U.S. don't get solved? It's because the immigrant doesn't have power. And if you don't have power, you can't fix it. And the people in power aren't motivated to fix it. And so for Amos, there is no justice in the land. The wealth has blinded them. This is Amos chapter 6. He lies on bed. You lie on beds adorned in ivory. So this is Israel. Israel's wealthy. You lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. You strum away on your harp. So, you know, high culture, the orchestra's playing, you know, like David, and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful. You use finest lotions, but you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Peace on the streets is not purity with God. Amos 5 actually says the times are evil. And honestly, I'm pretty sure Israel was surprised by that. You know, if you're walking into church for the first time and you're getting both barrels right now, you're like, what the heck did I just walk into? And you're kind of surprised. What are we talking about here? Like, take that feeling of being surprised and being like sucker punched. Like, why did you invite me to church, friend? And then here's Israel, the people of God, who has experienced amazing abundance. Wealth. You could hear it on their lips. We are so blessed. Look at my house and my second home. Look at this financial. And Amos is calling the women cows. The times are evil. And here comes Amos, who honestly is like a redneck from the woods, coming out of the pasture, swinging an axe and saying, listen up, wealthy people, you have it wrong. Now, before pushing on, I should mention this. Biblical justice does not teach that all disparity is injustice. That's important. And biblical justice takes into account life choices. For example, Proverbs, all hard work brings a profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Like, not all poverty is injustice. Not all inequality is an injustice. And I want to mention that in passing so that when you hear justice, injustice, you don't code that to American political solutions. Like, this party cares about injustice and this party doesn't. This party's solution is the just one and this one is not. And they're just trying to be just too. Okay, back to Amos 2. So there's economic exploitation. There's judicial corruption. And then, like in every scenario, there is immorality that is unreal. Amos 2, father and son use the same girl. so as to profane my holy name. Like, that's not private failure. Like, in Israel's history, this happens over and over and over and over and over again. Sexual immorality. They set up shrine prostitution. They leverage power for pleasure. They, instead of honoring bodies, they use them. They cannot love God and normalize things that God calls sin, but they do. I mean, father and son, in other words, it's generational sin. The father teaches the son to do this and then excuses him to do it and then does it with him on repeat. And the result is God's name is dragged through the dirt. His name is profaned. I mean, why does Scripture make such a big deal of this? Even the New Testament speaks very lovingly about this. 1 Thessalonians, here's Paul. It is God's will. So what is God's will for your life? That you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, learn to control your own body, do what is holy and honorable, not like the pagans who have passionate lust. This is Darren's summary here. Who do not know God? That's the real translation up there. 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Do you not know your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, he has bought your body with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Like, this is not something that God kind of whispers to the world. This is discipleship 101. This is like the very beginning. And people can come to Christ and not know what Jesus demands of them. Of course, it happens all the time. Jesus says, follow me. And you're like, I don't know who you are, but okay, let's go. Like, that's following Jesus. But eventually, Jesus is going to put his finger on this for you. And you're going to have to have a choice to either go la, 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 or love him. So it's economic, it's immorality, and yet, here's the heart of Amos. This is what's so crazy, and maybe it's not crazy. Israel was super religious. Remember now, Jerusalem is in the southern kingdom, and that's the religious center. The northern kingdom breaks away, so they set up this other place, Bethel. God doesn't tell them to, but they don't want them to go worship in the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. So they set up pseudo-Jerusalem. And Amos mocks them. Chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Go to Bethel and sin. That's what that means. Go to your pseudo-worship place and sin. Go to Gilgal, sin again. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes every 3 years. Burn your leavened bread. Brag about your free will offerings. Boast in them, you Israelites, for this is what you love to do. Jeez, tell me how you really feel. It's both guns, it's both barrels, the whole service. Get used to it. God, for 12 weeks. God is mocking them. It's like saying, go to church and sin, you fools. That's what he's saying. Go to church and sin, you fools. Go ahead, just keep singing. Just keep worshiping. Do it. You sacrifice. You tithe. You offer. Go. Fine. Go. Do it. We find out their hearts are in other places. Amos 8, 4 through 6. Hear this, you who trample on the poor. So this is during the worship service. And do away with the poor in your land. So you trample on the needy, do away with the poor in your land. And they say, this is Amos 8, 4 through 6, when will the new moon be over so we can sell grain? And when will the Sabbath end so we can market wheat? Buying the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. There's the repeat. Selling even the sweeping with the wheat. So bodies in the, anyone know what this is like? Bodies in the worship service, mind somewhere else. No one else has done this, right? These are days that are meant for worship. You don't even have to go. They're going voluntarily. They're on their knees praying, and in front of them is a poor person with sandals on, and they're like, I'm going to get those sandals. Have you ever felt that? You come to church. This is all voluntary. You don't have to come. What time is it? Darren's going too long. Darren's going too short. We stood too long. I need to get out of here. We have sports to go to. Am I going to get too close to the center now? We have to leave. We're going skiing. We've got stuff to do. We have places to go. Am I getting to it? Am I making you uncomfortable? If your mind wanders in a voluntary worship service, whatever those things are wandering to, that's your functional God. That's what you desire. And Amos is like, don't go to worship services. I mean, his critique is devastating. Amos 5, the famous passage, I despise your religious festivals. Like, God is saying he despises the very festivals he created. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me offerings, I will not accept them, though you bring me choice offerings. So best stuff, super religious. I have no regard to them, for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. For all this ambivalence, the people of God who were in covenant with God had retained their religious fervor. They actually talked about the day of the Lord. And Amos says in 5:18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. So they're actually saying, it's like the Christian, I can't wait for Jesus to return. They're pious people, right? I can't wait for Jesus to come back. I long for Jesus to come back. And God is saying to that kind of person, woe to you who say that. It's so crazy. And it is a wake-up call, like for token attention to God. Like, I think scripture hits us on both sides. On one hand, it's you can come into a worship service and just be like, why am I here? I don't know. And the song's just sung, and you just, and then, you know, I'm happy. Joy. Like, there's that side, which is like, wake up, sleeper. You know, wake up. I see one of you is asleep right now. Wake up. Wife hit your husband, or husband hit your wife. And on the other side, it's the super passionate crowd, the lights, the fog, the singing, the revival service. Like we're doing this. And that group Amos is talking to, that they multiplied services. They're being authentic, I'm sure, in their worship. They're being true to themselves. They were having experiences, and they were worshiping God on their own terms. And God says, I hate this. I hate this. And God's doing, I do not want to listen to these songs about me. You know, it's living your life however you want, and then singing on Sunday, I have decided to follow Jesus. Singing about Christian things in Christian settings doesn't necessarily mean that God likes it. Like, even singing the truth. I'm sure they're singing the truth in some sense. But if you treat the poor with contempt and you support injustice and you sin with your body, you are profaning his name. I mean, just let Amos land on you really hard. Like, if you know, you come to church this morning, you're like, I was looking for a pep talk. This is not a pep talk. This is, if your mind is anywhere else right now, Amos is talking to you. If I've had to pull back your attention, if the singing had to pull back your attention, Amos is talking to you. Israel is unjust. They're tolerant of wicked immorality, and they're super religious. You may know that one of the most famous speeches in American history, I Have a Dream by Martin Luther King, references this passage in Amos 5. There are those who are asking the devotees of civil rights, when will you be satisfied? We will not be satisfied as long as our body is heavy with the fatigue of travel and we cannot gain lodging in the motels of the highways and the hotels of the cities. We'll not be satisfied as long as our children are stripped of their selfhood and robbed of their dignity by signs that state whites for whites only. We cannot be satisfied as long as the Negro in Mississippi cannot vote and a Negro in New York believes he has nothing to which to vote for. We are not satisfied and we will not be satisfied, Amos, until justice rolls down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. People who are treated unjustly have found Amos to be a great comfort because it speaks directly to their experience, where the people that they're experiencing the injustice from are the people who go to church. That's what Amos is talking about. That's what Martin Luther King was talking about. And it can get super uncomfortable for the people who remain quiet and God says, I hate your singing. I'll just point out one more thing from Amos. I got help from someone else on this. Amos is not the only voice in his day. And when someone like Amos shows up and religion is challenged, the religious establishment do not applaud. Here is chapter 7. Another preacher, Amaziah, priest of the royal sanctuary in Bethel, set up to mimic Jerusalem, says this: Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, the king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you. In the very heart of Israel, the land cannot bear all his words. I hope someone says that about me one day. The land cannot bear all his words. Just hopefully not the church. And then to Amos personally, he turns in verse 12. Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah, you redneck. It doesn't say that, but that's what it is. Earn your bread there. Do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy anymore in Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. You see what's happening there? Truth is now treason. Truth is treason. And you want to go make some money? Go home and prophesy, not here. I just mentioned this to say that there will always be smooth religious leaders, and not every microphone is the mouthpiece of God, or pulpit, or news channel, or blog, or social media posting. There are people who specialize in affirming everything you already think and serve as an echo chamber for you. Affirmed, affirmed, affirmed. And you go, God is blessing me. Notice also with Amaziah that his proximity to a political leader actually warps his ability to accept the truth. Like, the closer he was, and what does he do? He doesn't go, I wonder if Amos is speaking the word of the Lord. He goes, King Jeroboam, guess what's happening? He's going to the king first. And he's denouncing Amos. So we know what Israel's doing. That's the main. So what is God's response? What is God going to do with these people? He is going to tell them, come here. For example, in chapter 5, this is what the Lord says to Israel. Seek me and live. Come here. Do not seek Bethel. Don't go to that fake place. Don't go to Gilgal, another fake place. Don't journey to Beersheba, another fake place. Don't go there. Seek me. Find me. Don't equate places and calendars and religious festivals with seeking me. Seek me. Now, in Amos 4, God actually lays out all the things he's done to try to bring them back. I'll just go through all four of them. So in chapter 4, verse 6, he says this, I have withheld food from you. I gave you empty stomachs in every city, the lack of bread in every town, and then the repeated phrase, yet you have not returned to me. So he gave them empty stomachs to create a mandatory fast to hunger for God. Didn't work. Verse 7 and 8. I withheld rain from you. When the harvest was still 3 months out, I sent rain to one town, held it from another. One had rain, another had dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet, you did not return to me. So he withheld, he changed the weather pattern to get them to seek him, and they didn't. Verse 9, many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I destroyed them with mildew and blight. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees, yet you did not return to me. So, absolute crazy natural disasters, God gives them, and yet you did not return to me. And then the unthinkable. I sent plagues like I did in Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword, along with your captured horses. I filled your nostrils with the stench of camp. So death, war. You would think in a time of crisis, what should happen there? They should return to the Lord. Yet you did not return for me. Do you hear the rhythm? I withheld food. You did not return to me. I withheld rain. You did not return to me. I struck your fields. You did not return to me. I sent plague and sword. You have not returned. And so the solemn line in chapter 4, verse 12, therefore, prepare to meet your God. Do you think that's a threat or a promise? In Exodus chapter 19, the Israelites are supposed to prepare to meet God to make a covenant with him. And there's thunder, and there's lightning, and it's chaos. Here, it's a covenant-breaking ceremony, not a covenant-making ceremony. And Amos is essentially saying, get dressed, the judge is walking in. And Amos then introduces God to them. He who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind, who turns the darkness, dawn into darkness, and treads the heights of the earth, the Lord God Almighty is his name. You know, it's one thing to hear about God. It's another thing to experience God. Isaiah 40 writes is very similar to this. Who has looked at all the waters and cupped them like this, the way God has? Who has marked off the heavens in a span? Who has weighed the mountains? Who has ever been his counselor? Like, we seek advice. He doesn't seek advice. We get feedback. He doesn't need feedback. Nations, Isaiah 40, 15, they are like dust in the scale. You sweep the dust out of your kitchen. Those are nations to God. And stars, lift up your eyes to the heaven. I tell them to skip across the sky and skip. I name them. And Isaiah writes that at a time when the Babylonians, who had deported the Israelites, deified the stars. And Isaiah says, don't worry about that. God has named every single one of them. In our minds, we get so overwhelmed by it. Like in a pinch of black sky, there are millions of stars that we can't see. You know, we talk about light years and crazy and all this stuff. Like, we just can't even comprehend it. But for God, that's like elementary math. And so Amos says, prepare to meet your God. Annie Dillard, who I've quoted probably 10 times over the 4 years I've been here, I don't care. You should memorize. Why do people in church seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a package of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea, the power we so blithely invoke? It's madness for women to wear straw hats and velvet hats. They should be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should be handing out life preservers and essentially putting seat belts on people, for this God that we talk about might actually wake up. Remember at the end of Job, what does God say to Job? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you will answer me. And here are some of his questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, Job. You weren't there. You don't know. Next verse, verse 8, 38. Who shut the seas behind the doors when it burst forth from the womb? Like, Job, I've set the limits of the sea. Do you know how to do that? 38:12. Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? Like, have you ever said, sun, rise? These are rhetorical. 38:16. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea and walked on the recesses of the deep? Hey, Job, have you walked on the bottom of the ocean for fun? Do you know how to do that? Have you seen it? Do you know what's down there? Because I do. And now this God, whose name has been profaned by injustice and immorality while religiosity is up, says, prepare to meet me. We are so good at shrinking God and making him look small and our problems big. We are so good at apathy. We are so good at making things up. You are fighting not to be distracted now because I've called you on it. You're like, no, don't. I got things to do. We are so good at being distracted, but this God, in light of all Israel's doing, is pursuing them. He's after them. He's calling them back. And you know what? No one listened. No one listened. Now, the book ends with a future hope. Here's chapter 9. Amidst all the rubble, God's going to do some rebuilding. In that day, future now, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore the ruins. I will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Now, David's fallen shelter, its booth, is in reference to the festival of booths. That's the festival of tabernacles. That's the time when God sheltered his people. So you think about, okay, Amos is saying there's that happened, the festival of, and God's tabernacling with us. And then also there's a Davidic king that's in 2 Samuel 7 where God promises a king to come. And it's not just Israel that's going to be restored. He mentions Edom. That's in the Hebrew. And in the Greek, and this is important, in the Greek translation of it, it doesn't say Edom, it says the nations, which is important because that's how the New Testament reads it. They're reading the Greek Old Testament. And why is that important? Because in Acts 15, they quote Amos 9. Here it is. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. This is Acts 15 quoting Amos 9. Its ruins will be rebuilt, I will restore it, and now it's not Edom, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles that bear my name, says the Lord who's doing this thing. So this is Acts 15, James, the half-brother of Jesus, stands up and they're debating, can non-Jews be Christians, essentially? And they say, yes. And where do they go? Because in Amos 9, it says so. What? That David's fallen tent, that Amos is saying, well, it's kind of covering Israel and it's kind of covering Edom. No. James says it actually is going to cover the nations. And when it gets rebuilt, it's going to be a tent that is over all nations. And the last verse is, the day is coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, when the planter is the one treading the grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring my people Israel back. I will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again be uprooted from the land I will give them, says the Lord your God. This is the reverse of Genesis 3. Scarcity now becomes overabundance. This is Eden. Ruins are rebuilt, vineyards are planted, cities are inhabited, people are secure. So when did this happen? It happened when Christ came. The one who created Mary's womb now is in her womb. The carpenter who made all the forests now uses the forest to fashion wood. The one who engineers the human mind now accepts the limitations of a human mind himself. The one who judges the nations submits to injustice and poverty and betrayal and exhaustion and in the end, death. And rebuilds the Davidic shelter as the ultimate Davidic king and shelters all the nations. And the promise of Amos then is fulfilled as that expands out through us. Isn't that beautiful? And so how do we live under that rebuilt shelter? Well, we welcome the nations. That's what Acts 15 says. All the Gentiles who hear my name, that is our lives, our churches, our kitchen tables, our online, you know, friendships, our online social media posts where we're solving all the world's problems, all of those things now fall under the rebuilding of the Davidic tent. And we become rebuilders, especially of injustice. Where we see injustice, we open our mouths and we speak. We don't remain silent. If we see laws that are being unfair towards certain groups, we speak about it. Because God's the same in the New Testament, Old Testament. God does this if we don't. He doesn't want to hear this. If you are for injustice, if you are leveraging your body for pleasure and not honor. You know, I found an older sermon that talks about the various people in Amos. Amos warns in Amos 6:1 with these words, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Woe to you who are at ease. Ease because on one hand you have religion and you feel good about it, but you just have the world and the other hand you can't let go. Ease because you just don't care. It's not that you're against, you're just apathetic. Ease because you're just waiting a little while to deal with God. I'm just going to put him off a little bit longer. I want to do this first, and then I'll talk to him about it. And then I want to do this first, and then I'll talk to him about it. Ease because you can sing with your heart and tell and sing with, like, you know, like real authenticity. But then to have God say, I actually hate that. Ease because you do not mourn." And if that's the case, if you've eased and you are hardening yourself to the words of Amos, you're like, this is stupid. Hear the words of Amos one more time. Prepare to meet God. And then ask yourself, am I ready for that? That's the book of Amos. Let's pray. You promised Amos that one day you would rebuild the fallen tent of David, and Amos had no idea the awesome privilege we have on the other side of Jesus, who tabernacled among us, dwelled among us, to have access to God in a way Amos did not. And so we pray we would be part of the rebuilding of this tabernacle as it extends out to all the nations, that it would extend to our neighbors, that it would extend towards our enemies, that it would extend towards people who we think are so far away, and that by that tent would just creep over them and shelter them. May all of us be ready to behold you, Lord, the Creator. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing as we close.